to talk to you this morning about revival. That's different than revival, but it's kind of the same sort of thing. The problem with revival is it's always going back to the past. And the thing about revivals, so far in history, every revival has been different from the last one. If you think about it, the Protestant Reformation was different than what the Catholics were doing, right? And another problem is, well, the Catholics got all mad about it. Well, so did the Protestants. I mean, we're all guilty. We all got mad about it and started fighting about it. So then, what was the next revival? The First Great Awakening happened in America and Europe in the late 1600s. And that was in the Protestant world. And same thing happened. The Protestants thought they were doing just fine, and the revivalists didn't think they were doing so well. So they started fighting about it too. That's a problem. Then there was the Second Great Awakening. Same thing happened. The First Great Awakening people thought they were doing just right, but the Second Great Awakening people thought that the First Great Awakening people didn't have it right. And so on and on it goes backward. And so we're all kind of waiting for the next revival. And I've got good news for you. It's well underway. But it isn't what we think it is. We're thinking it's going to be like it was in the past. Pray that it isn't, especially the fighting part. You know, we don't need all of that stuff from the past brought up with us in today's world. And the truth is that revival is a bummer. It is. It's hard. It's a bummer because people fight about it all the time, but it's also a bummer personally because in the midst of revival, we find that God is calling us to be and do things that we didn't know that was part of the bargain, and so it's hard. God wants us to grow. Growing stretches, and stretching often hurts. And so it's a little painful to grow. And so it's kind of a bummer. But the other thing is that revival only comes to dead people. Did you ever think about that? If you're not dead, you don't need to be revived. If you're in the emergency room, and you're laying on the thing, and you're not dead, and your heart hasn't stopped, and they get the paddles out, and they put them on to revive you, this is not a good thing. Right? Revival comes to dead people, dead churches. And so I want to suggest that that's not a good thing, but it is a good thing if you happen to be lying on that table and your heart did stop. In that case, man, it's really a good thing. So there's a sense in which it's not a good thing if it's not necessary, but if it is necessary, it really is a good thing. So I don't want to badmouth it too much, just a little. The difficulty with revival is usually that it comes when sin is dominating our lives, when we've forgotten the Lord, when we're off doing our own thing, and we forgot what the Lord has called us to do and be. Then he sends revival to remind us, and usually it's like the 2x4 that comes and whacks us upside the head. Oh yeah, oh yeah, Lord, I remember you. Right? So the truth is that those who are alive in Christ don't need revival. So my prayer for this church is that we don't need it. But if we need it, praise God, he will send it. But now imagine that you're God and you've got these children on this planet and you've been working with them for a while, say 10 years. 100 years? 1,000 years? 2? 5? And they keep falling into the same stuff. The same sins, the same problems, over and over. So you keep sending revival. Yeah, you need a revival here, you need a revival there. And this is good, it's necessary. Thank you, God, for doing that when it's necessary. But You know, if I were God, I would begin to feel a little disappointed. He might have higher expectations for his people than to continue to send them around to the first grade over and over and over again. If you need it, if you didn't get that, then that's important, and so it's okay. We should encourage that kind of thing. But if we're alive in Christ, we don't need revival. We might need to grow some. We probably do need to grow some. We need to continue growing, stretching, exercising, using, employing our faith, and all of those kinds of things. But that's a little different than revival. It's not the paddles that are going to come in and shock us into being awake. Here's what Paul said, I think, concerning revival from 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So well off, he says, you don't need this letter, but I'm writing it anyway. It's sort of like revival. You don't really need this revival, but in case you do, here it is. "For that indeed is what you are doing to all of the brothers throughout Macedonia, loving them. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So this is a very interesting scripture, because Paul is saying that the goal of Christianity, the goal of Jesus, is that we live peacefully and quietly our own little lives, that we're able to live in harmony with one another. That's what he wants. That's the goal. So there were these two people, Cleopas and another unidentified person. It's likely that the other identified person was a woman. The scholars are, it's not proven, but they're debating that. They think that it was likely the case. They think it was likely the case that it was Cleopas' wife. So here's a man, wife, leaving Jerusalem, walking down the road. They've been with Jesus for some unknown amount of time, but they've been there during the Holy Week. And so, as they were leaving, they were aware that they had a lot of hopes and expectations for Jesus, and they were depressed. They were sad because their leader had been killed. Their leader had been killed. And so they were in a depressed mode. And if you look at the symbolism of that story, they were just like ancient Israel. See, the couple, Cleopas and his wife, were just like Israel. They had expectations about God coming and making them the special people and restoring Jerusalem to its mighty place in the world, where they could be people of privilege and proud of what God had done and their faithfulness to God. They thought Jesus was going to do that, and he got crucified. So when he pulls up next to him and starts talking to him on the road, they don't recognize him. Their eyes were, what was that word, Grady?
I want to say
I'm thinking of occluded, but that's too big of a word. Strained, that's what it was, strained. Something was going on they didn't recognize. Why didn't they recognize Jesus? Well, I think it has to do with the fact that they had the wrong story in mind about who Jesus was. They thought that he was this great political person who's going to ride in and restore them to their former glory. And when he died, that didn't happen. So their story ended when he died. They didn't have a story for resurrection. So they couldn't understand it. So they didn't recognize him. So, but what does Jesus do? This is an example of how evangelism happens. What did Jesus do as he was talking to him? Walking down the road, Grady, what do you got? You forgot our word. Well, I'll tell you. He asked them what they were talking about. It sounds so simple that we don't even see it. But in terms of evangelism, it's the first thing that we need to do. So when we're meeting with other people, we ask them what they're talking about. We enter into their conversation. We don't bring them into our conversation. We ask them about their conversation. How's it going? What's the next thing that Jesus does? He listens. He listens to them so he can then speak to them. And it's really just common sense. If you're going to have a conversation with somebody, you ask them how they're doing, what's going on with them. You listen to them so you can respond to them. I mean, this is not rocket science. But it's so easy to miss it. It's so easy to miss it. So he asks them how they're doing, and they tell him, well, you don't know what's been happening around here with Jesus. So they tell him their story. That's very important. They tell him the story that they think is true. You see where this is going? And they still aren't recognizing him. And finally, when they're done telling him their story, then he says, "Oh, you foolish people." I'm getting behind on my... How are we up there? We're in a conversation. Ask them and listen. Yeah, we get that. Confrontation. Oh, you idiots! You got the wrong story. Let me tell you what the real story is, says Jesus. So then he tells them his story. But there's a confrontation involved, and that's one of the more difficult things that happens. Because he says, oh, you fools. Just like in the previous scripture in Acts when Peter was preaching, Peter says, you denied the holy and righteous one. You acted in ignorance. You crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, you see that finger of accusation pointing. I don't know that we should be doing that in our evangelism. But it's okay from the pulpit, right? Because when that finger points, it's not just me pointing to you. I'm actually out there. It's the fingers pointing to us all, and I'm just talking about it. So there's this confrontation that happens that instructs us and helps us to understand that we've got the story wrong somehow. Maybe not seriously wrong, maybe it's just a little detail here or there, but those little details can make a great deal of difference. And so Jesus says, like Peter said, repent. So we're back at revival, right? Because revival is all about repentance. And usually when we think about repentance, we're thinking that it means, oh, we have to feel bad for what idiots we've been. And, you know, I'm not going to say that's not a useful thing, because sometimes it is a useful thing. Because, I mean, in my own experience, I know what an idiot I've been now and then. And it's good to see that, get a perspective on that, so you can make that correction. But that's the thing, it's the making the correction. So Jesus and Peter and Paul and all the rest are not saying, I want you to feel bad about your sins. That's not what they're meaning when they say repent. What they're really meaning is, make the adjustment. Fix it. Rethink it. Again, I think I've talked to you guys about this before, the definition of repent. It's to pent again. So what the heck is pent? Well, if you've ever been pent up, can I use that phrase? Pent up means you got all your emotions are all tight and knot and all that. You're all full of yourself. Your thinking usually is wrong when you're all pent up. And so to repent means to rethink things. Think about it again. You got it wrong. That's not what's going on. So to repent means to admit that you've been wrong. Anybody been wrong? Okay, the rest are liars, right? We've all been wrong. And so revival doesn't necessarily mean feeling bad about being wrong, although that can be there, and that's okay, and we need to work through those feelings and maybe help one another work through those feelings, but it doesn't end there. God doesn't want us just to feel better about our sins. That's not it. God wants us to live in his will. Oops. How'd I get to that one? We need to live in the instruction of Jesus Christ. I'll go with that one. We need to be delivered from the boom and the bust of revivalist Christianity. And how do we do that? We take it seriously. And we continue to live in the presence of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that that's going to happen. But we need to move forward. We need to continue to grow. That's how you continue to grow. To live in revival is to live in Jesus Christ. Christ lives in us, and we live in Him. He wants us to be the people that He has called us to be. So to live in revival is to keep growing, to keep maturing, to continue our study, to continue service, to continue all that God wants us to be, so that we can live ordinary, happy, plain, peaceful lives with one another. It's not when you say it like that, it doesn't sound like this great, wonderful thing and this wonderful experience. But can you imagine how good life would be if people actually got together and lived with one another and made peace and all that stuff? Wow. That would be real different than what we've got. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to live in constant relationship with Him. And so what does that mean? That means be steady, true, steadfast, dependable. To live the life. To walk the walk. Talking the talk is good. But if you don't walk the walk, then talking the talk isn't good, because you're then not doing yourself what you know you ought to be doing, what you're telling other people to do. So God wants us really to be who He's called us to be. Paul called them the fruits of the Spirit. So in the Bible, when you're reading through your Bible, and every time you see the word name, the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord is great and mighty. Every time you see the word name, I want you to scratch that out and write character. The character of God is great. The character of God is mighty. The character of God is holy. The character of God is wonderful beyond imagination. That's what it really means. Because the name ought to describe the character of the thing that you're naming. God's character. What is God's character? Well, it's manifest perfectly in Jesus Christ. That's where we see the character of God in human flesh, most perfectly manifested. And so Paul called them the fruits of the Spirit. So when Christ lives in us and we claim the name of Jesus as Christians, we're claiming the character of Christ. So how do we claim the character? We live out those character qualities. That's what they are. They're character qualities. And so we invite those character qualities to inhabit us in little ways, but we also inhabit a larger version of those character qualities. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's just a few of them. Imagine what the world would be like if people just increased maybe 10% the success rate of manifesting these character qualities. Think of the difference it would make in your own life. Well, you can't imagine it. You really can't. Because if you could, you'd be already doing it. So you don't have to necessarily imagine it. Just try it. Just practice it. See if it makes a change. You don't have to believe it. Try it. Try living a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And see what that does for you. I'm not asking you to believe anything. Try it. That's biblical, by the way. The psalmist says, taste and see. Or maybe it was Isaiah. I can't remember. I'm too old to remember those details. So that's the message that I've got for you. That's the message of revival. So do we need revival? Of course we all need revival. Some need it more than others. Some need it in different ways. The thing that I would pray, not only for this church, but for every church, as this next wave of revival washes over us, pray that we don't fight about it. Because that's what tends to happen in revivals, is people fight about it. So, pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your Spirit, for pouring out your love and grace and mercy and wisdom and guidance, your Holy Spirit, upon this sin-soaked world. And we pray for your patience, because we know that you're a patient God, because you're patient with us. You know us better than we know ourselves, and we know that we are impatient, so you must know it in spades. So be with us. Be with this church, these gathered people. But Lord, don't limit anything to this church. Your vision, your kingdom is so